Let's take our Bibles this morning. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. Been going through the Gospel of John and kind of in and out of it, I guess, here lately anyways. And feels like we've been in chapter 6 for a while. At least it does to me. And if it does to me, I'm sure it does to you. But it's just such a big chapter. And so much to cover in it, and I certainly don't want to get bogged down, but I also don't want to rush through it and regret getting through it and leaving so much unsaid. And of course, there's it's like one preacher said, you know, you can squeeze and squeeze and squeeze, and you'll never get the juice out of that gospel grape. You know, I mean, it's just the way it is. There's always going to be more to say, more to preach, and the world could not contain the volumes that could be written even about this book and about the God of this book, amen, about the Savior of this book. But I do want to try to just mind the Lord and just give you what the Holy Spirit puts on my heart out of the chapter, amen. And so John chapter 6, if you found your place, we'll stand, if you're physically able to and would like to, out of just reverence to the reading of the Word of God. And read some verses, give you what the Lord's got on our heart this morning. We will not get through all this this morning, but we'll just kind of go until the Lord says stop. Amen. And so John 6, verse number 22, the day following when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came also other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for letting us be in church this morning. Thank you for the good songs that have been sung and for stirring our hearts. Lord, I thank you for your people and for assembling us, allowing us to assemble or together on the Lord's Day one more time this side of eternity. And Father, we know, Lord, that this could and very well might be our last service. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to worship you as if it was. Lord, we know that you could come back at any time, or Lord, the sun may set on our life. Lord, we may make the cross before this day is over. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to worship us as if it'd be the last time we ever do it before we stand before you. And Lord, I pray for that lost soul that might be here this morning, Lord, that you'd work in that heart. Lord, I pray that Lord, they'd be convicted, and Lord, they'd see their need of a Savior to be born again, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, I pray that you'd work in the lives of all your people, or those of us that are saved, that you'd draw us close to yourself, encourage us, uplift us, reprove, rebuke us where we need it. I just pray that your will would be done in our lives. Help us to do real business with you, and we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're getting this morning into one of the great discourses in Scripture. There's what's known as seven great I Am statements of the Lord, and we're going to be looking at one of them this morning. We will not look at all of it, but we'll kind of begin to get into it. And what we're going to be looking at this morning is this discourse where the Lord makes this claim that I am the bread of life. And so we're looking at the bread of life. In these verses, Christ has just performed the feeding of the 5,000 early in the chapter. He and his disciples, they've crossed the Sea of Galilee, and much of the great multitude that partook of that miracle have now followed him. And after finding him about 6 miles away in Capernaum, they and the Lord have somewhat of a confrontation here. They come to the Lord, and we dealt with a lot of this last week, but they ask him a question that really seems to be kind of a terrible question. You know, Lord, how'd you get here? When'd you get here? And there's this overwhelming amount of support and excitement from this crowd where they're so just fired up about the miracle he's performed that they're convinced that they want him to be their king. And so they decide they're going to take him and force him to be their king. And the only problem with all of that is that they're dealing with a man who already knows their heart. And he knows their thoughts afar off. He knows where they are. And he knows really what they really want. And so Jesus knows that they're really not interested in him at all. They're only interested in what they can get from him. They're like a lot of people in our day. And what you realize that anywhere you go in the world and in any time you live, any age you live in history, flesh does not change. And man's problem, sin, does not change. Man's ultimate problem has never changed. There's different cultures and different ways of thinking and things like that. But anywhere you go in the world, sin is sin. And flesh is flesh. And it's been the same in all 6,000 years of human history. It has been the same. And man, just like in that day, is about the same today, that the majority of people interested in religion and interested in Jesus today are simply interested in what they can get out of him. We see that even in Judas. Judas was following the Lord, a disciple and an apostle, and yet he was only in it for what he could get out of it. And Jesus knew this multitude was no different. They were only looking for what they could get out of him. And the great tragedy of the whole thing is all that Christ really had to offer them, all that he could have given them and would give them, but they never asked for it. They would never ask for it because they were only interested in temporal things. I mean, even though he'd give them forgiveness of sins, and he could have offered them eternal life, and he could have offered them joy, real joy, and real peace that passes all understanding, and real fulfillment. I mean, all the things that come with knowing him, he would have given it to them freely if they'd asked. But they'll never ask for it because all they can think about is temporal things. Things that will perish. And they're so blinded by their carnal way of seeing and thinking that they can't even comprehend spiritual things. And they don't even realize all that stands before them because all they can really think about is bread. All they can think about is their next meal. All they can think about is politics, right? That's all they can think about. And boy, that sounds a lot like our day, isn't that right? I mean, all people can seem to think about is politics. And all people can think about is getting more in this life. Let me just say something. Those things are going to burn up one of these days. And so Jesus has so much more to offer than that. But they'll never ask. And most people today will never ask because they'll never look for it. That's not what they're interested in. They're not interested in that. Now, after this confrontation where the Lord, really, he rebukes them, he says in verse Verse 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Then he says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. And so they have this confrontation. He really rebukes them for seeking him for the wrong reason. And after that, after his rebuke, then, and then following verse, the next several verses, what we find is a conversation. And it's a conversation back and forth between these Jews and the Lord. And the Lord really begins to get into this great discourse where he claims to be the bread of life. And it's kind of just a conversation between the two of them, but really the Lord is preaching a message. Preaching one of the greatest sermons he'd ever preach, actually, and making one of the greatest and boldest claims that he'll make in the pages of Scripture, that I am the bread of life. Now, you ate bread yesterday that sustained you for a day, but you're back today looking for more. And if I give you more today, you'll be looking for more tomorrow, but I am the bread of life. And if you've got me, you'll never hunger. If you've got me, you'll never thirst. You're looking for something, but what you need is someone. You need me. Amen? And so he begins this conversation. Look down in verse number 28. It says, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. So what we're going to do is we're just kind of go down through the verses here. There's about the only way to do it. Is just kind of go down through these verses, and I want to show you some things. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 28, they say, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Isn't it just like man? Isn't it just like flesh to want to do something to add to his salvation? Isn't it just like man to want to contribute to his salvation? Now, Jesus talks about laboring, not for the meat that perisheth, but for the meat which endureth. He's talking about laboring, working in the verse previous, and they latch on to that work, labor. Okay, what work we got to do? Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do, and I will do it, right? And so that's just kind of the man, the way man is. Reminds me of the rich young ruler, amen? Back in Matthew, I think it's 19, somewhere along in there, if I'm not mistaken. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? And then the Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? See, they think this because flesh always thinks that. But they particularly think this because he's talking to Jews here, and Judaism in and of itself has really become nothing more than a religion at this point of do and do and do more. Amen. And that's the way modern religion is. Now, religion doesn't change, by the way. You've got a religion of works or you've got a biblical religion. Now, there's only really two. There's all different denominations and beliefs and everything. But at the end of the day, you've got a religion of grace and mercy, and it's a free gift from God, and it's biblical, or it's a religion of works. And there really is ultimately no difference. And so Judaism has become of that way. Follow this rule, and then follow this rule to follow that rule, and then this one, and do, and keep doing, and doing. But one thing you need to mark down, and they know this to be true here, and it's no different today, mark this down. Any religion that would tell you, that says that you must do something to be saved, that same religion will also say that you can never do enough to be saved. There is no religion in the world, no belief system in the world that says you must do something to inherit eternal life that will guarantee you 100% that you have eternal life. There's always something else you've got to do, or there's always something else you have to do to maintain it. And so one religion will tell you, well, do this and you'll be saved, but be careful, you can lose it. And so run it through again and make sure you're all clear and just hope that you die on one of the days that you are saved, not one of the days that you're not saved. One religion will tell you, you know, we'll do all these things, do all these works, but then you got to go to purgatory and hope somebody prays you out, right? One person says you got to go to hell and hope somebody prays you out. And it's always doing, but they never guarantee you eternal life. No religion of works guarantees 100% of eternal life. None of them do. I used to work with a guy, and he this is years ago, and he was a good guy, you know, in a lot of ways, but he was a Pentecostal, you know, and of course Pentecostal believe you can lose your salvation. They believe you got to do a work. They believe you got to do works. You got to speak in tongues. But of course, they say that's just evidence, right? But then, of course, baptism is part of it too, and all those things. And then you gotta keep it up. You gotta maintain it, right? And so, of course, he believed that. Believe you can lose your salvation. And we would just have conversations, not arguing, but just conversations, you know, about it, and just using very simple, plain logic. It was so obvious how wrong it was. And I'll never forget, one day we were talking about it, a topic kind of came up, and we were talking, we worked in the same office together, we were talking, and I finally just asked him, because he was kind of coming to see the truth, he was kind of seeing the light, little by little, you know. And I finally asked him, I said, listen, what are you going to do, you know, what are you going to do if you commit that sin, whatever sin it is? Which, by the way, it's interesting that one sin will cause you to be lost and need to be saved, right? But how many sins does it take for you to lose it once you got it? You know what I'm saying? You know, how many, one sin will land you in hell. Okay, well, if you get saved, how many does it take for you to lose it? You know, I mean, let's just think about this. And I finally asked him, I said, listen, what are you going to do? Believe in the way you believe. What are you going to do if you think a bad thought one day, and then you walk out of this building, and then you get hit by a car and you die? And ultimately, this is what he said. He said, well, I don't know. That's just going to have to be between me and God, I guess. You know, I'd hate to hang my eternity on something like that. That, like, I really just don't know. It's just going to have to work itself out, you know. And a lot of people, I'd say even the majority of the people in the world, are just hoping that it just kind of all comes out in the wash in the end. Because ultimately, if they believe a work is going to get it done, there's no way they can be guaranteed of heaven. No religion of works guarantees eternal life. Now, notice what they ask here in the verse, too. I'm trying not to get hung up here, but there's a lot here. Notice what they ask. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? You know what that sounds like? It sounds like they're wanting to do what He's doing more than they're really wanting eternal life anyways. It kind of reminds me of Simon the Sorcerer. You remember Acts chapter 8? Simon the Sorcerer, he said, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. And he's doing sorcery. He's wanting to do the same. He wants to have the same power the apostles have. Give me that power too, so I can do it too, you know. And that sounds like kind of like what they're wanting here. That they're really not interested in what he really has to offer. They're wanting to just be able to make bread for themselves too, you know. Make sure their needs are met themselves. And Jesus responds here, and you'll notice his response. He says, the only work that you can do is to believe. Now, somebody out there is going to latch on to that and say, see, you can do a work to be saved. But what the Lord is doing here, he's speaking their language. He's knowing they're thinking works, you know, they're thinking, what can I do? And they actually said work, plural, you know, they're thinking works, what can we do? Jesus only says work, singular, one work. There's only one thing you can do, and that is to believe. Amen? Now, he's already said give. He's already told them, I will give you these things, but they said work, so therefore he's using their language. Look in verse number 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread to eat. Now this is getting ridiculous. They're asking for a sign here, which is pretty much what the Jews always ask for. When he gets on the cross, they'll still be asking for a sign. But it's getting ridiculous right here because, my word, what was yesterday? What was the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish and feeding this and new? Like, what was that if not a sign, right? I mean, he's at the end of the Galilean ministry here. What's he been doing all over Galilee for the last 18 months? Like, what's all that stuff? What's the hundreds of miracles that he's done already? Show us a sign? You know, do something, I know you've done all this, but do one more thing so that we'll believe, right? You know, when you think about it, what a challenge really that is to the Son of God anyways. Throwing out this challenge, you know, prove yourself to us on our terms. Prove yourself to me on my terms. Can I just say this, that for the record, God does not have to prove Himself to any of us. God does not owe us anything. Listen, man seems to be, you know, kind of shake his fist in the face of God. That, you know, God, you know, if you're really God, show us. Well, my word, what more could He do? He's giving you this Bible. Listen, if you want a miracle this morning, you've got one in your lap. Amen. But man's always wanting God to, you know, prove Himself on His terms. God don't owe us that. Amen. But see, they had something specific in mind anyways with their challenge. In verse 31, it says, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So what they've got in mind here is that okay, you gave us bread yesterday, and we know that. That's pretty great. But you know, Moses gave us bread, but he did it for 40 years. In other words, it wasn't just a one-time deal. I mean, we appreciate the bread and all, but you know, Moses did it for 40 years. Well, look at verse number 32. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." I love how the Lord always meets them head on. At every argument they make, he doesn't shy away from it. He always meets them head on, and He just flat out tells them, "Moses did not give you that manna." What did Moses have to do with the manna? He didn't have anything to do with the manna. God is the one that gave them that manna. See, what they're trying to do by bringing up this miracle, or bringing up what Moses did, is they're trying to diminish His miracle that He did yesterday. That, yeah, you did it, but you just did it one time, whereas Moses did it for 40 years, and it wasn't just a one-time deal. And it seems like they're really just trying to manipulate Him into doing more for them. That's the way it seems to me. And I mean, I can't say that for sure, but it seems that way, and I know people sure do that now. People try to cut deals with God, you know, "God, if you'll do this, I'll do that," try to manipulate God. And of course, you've got that whole name it and claim it crowd out there that says, you know, you can command and demand God and manipulate Him into doing what you want. But listen, God, our will's not the most important thing. His will's what's important. Amen? You'll never manipulate God. Amen? And He lets them know, really, that Moses, he just wasn't as great as y'all are all making him out to be. That's basically what the Lord says. Moses was a great man, no doubt about it, but he didn't have anything to do with providing that manna. All he did was organize the collection of it and tell them it was coming. That was it. Amen? Now watch this. Jesus says, "My Father gave your fathers that bread in the wilderness, just as He's giving you this true bread," talking about Himself, "right now." But there's a big difference. There's a great difference in the two. Your fathers ate manna, and they're all dead. And they've been dead for a long time. However, this bread is actually life-giving. This bread will give you life. And that manna sustained them for a day. And that manna sustained them for a time. However, this bread, it will sustain you for eternity. Look at verse 34. "Then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now, at this point, you got to understand, these people are clearly completely lost regarding spiritual things. I mean, they're so lost, they have no perception of spiritual truth at all because they're so locked in on temporal things. And that is just the way man is. Listen, until the Holy Spirit gets involved and opens a man's eyes and help him to see, that's what we call conviction, you know. That's the working of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can preach and preach and preach to people, but if the Holy Spirit is not helping them see, and if their heart is not pure in wanting to see, they'll never see. These people have got no perception at all because they're locked in on temporal things. That's all they can think about. By the way, can I just tell you, even those of us that are saved, as long as you're only interested in temporal, you'll never see the spiritual. You'll never see the next step of faith spiritually if you're only thinking about physically. Amen. I was listening to a man just the other day, and he was talking to preachers. He was preaching to preachers, and he just, I know this is a very simple thing to say, but it stuck with me. And he told these preachers, he said, never make a spiritual decision based on finances. And that's not just preachers, that's all of us. Amen. I mean, things like that are so temporal, and I know it's things to take into account, and I know there's, you weigh things out, and I know you count the cost, things like that, amen? But listen, if God tells you, Brother Joe Bryan always says, if God tells you to sign the moon, listen, sign the contract. God's able to pay for it, amen? If He tells you to buy the moon, He said, but don't buy the car if God don't tell you to, because you might pay for it two or three times, right? You'll never see the spiritual if you're only looking at the physical. If physical is what you're looking for, that's all you'll see. And so they're lost. So Jesus begins to expand, and He gives them one of the great I am statements in the Bible, particularly in the book of John. And back in Exodus chapter 3, God actually revealed Himself and identified Himself to Moses as I am. I am that I am. In other words, there's no other way. There's no name, single name to put, to classify God, to describe God. So He said, just tell them it's I am. I just am. I am. I am God. And so when Jesus makes the statement, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. Over and over, He says, I am. And when Jesus says, I am, what He really is essentially doing is claiming the same title as Jehovah God. He's once again making Himself equal with the Father. And in John 6, verse 35, right here, He says, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. Chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. So from verse 35 down through verse 58, Jesus elaborates on His claim as being the bread of life. And we call it the bread of life discourse. And He uses bread as a metaphor. In verse 33, look at what He says, the bread of God is He which cometh down. In other words, it's not a thing, it's a He. It's somebody. It's me, He says. And there's a lot of repetition through this discourse, probably because He knew it wouldn't register with them. And to go over and over and over the same things. And so when we take this very long bread of life discourse, it really emphasizes three truths that you can see through. We're not going to get through all of it this morning. And again, there's a lot of repetition, but there's really three truths emphasized regarding Christ in the bread of life discourse. The first one is the divine preexistence of this bread. In verse 32, He says, I am the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven. Verse 41, the Jews then murmured at Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And then verse 32, He said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He saith, I came down from heaven? Verse 50, He says, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And then verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven. Over and over and over, it affirms that His beginning was not at Bethlehem. He didn't start at Bethlehem. Amen? And He didn't come from Nazareth. He came from heaven. See, they had a hard time with this too because, see, they knew where He was born and raised. They knew His mama and His daddy. They knew who He was, but they were only looking at the man. They weren't looking at God, though. See, their eyes are on the temporal, and they see just a normal carpenter wearing normal clothes from a town not far away, Nazareth, and they know who his mom and his dad is, and he's got dusty feet, and he's got normal clothes on, and he's sitting there telling them to their face, I'm God, I'm the bread of life, I'm from the Father, I've come from heaven. And since they're only looking at the man telling them that, they've got a real hard time with this. Because they don't see God, they just see a man. But the reality is, He existed with the Father. Amen? He existed with the Father in eternity past. And He's co-equal and co-existent and co-eternal with God. And yes, His body was prepared for Him. But as a person, He is the eternal Son of God. And He's standing right there before them. And He's telling them, I'm the bread of life. I came down from heaven. And so this discourse, it emphasizes the pre-existence of the bread of life. Now John, if you remember, John is a narrative, right? It's a story. And you kind of have to take the whole story to really get the whole message. You couldn't just pick and choose. I mean, you can preach on a parable or you can preach on a miracle. But really, you've got to take the whole thing to get the real message of the book. And the message is that of belief, right? And so the Lord is telling them, believe on me. I am the Son of God, the divine preexistence. And within all that narrative, with all the story, even though it's not a doctrinal discourse, there's a lot of doctrine mixed in that He is preexistent. But then also, not just that, but we see the divine purpose of this bread. See, He came on a mission, and He came to do the will of the Father. He came to do the mission that His Father sent Him to do. Back in verse number 32, then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And then verse 33, for the bread of God. And then verse 38, for I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him that sent me. That is the will of the Father, right? Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me. Verse number 40, He said, and this is the will of Him that sent me. And then verse 57, He said, in verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. See, over and over, He's not just affirming that He came from heaven, but He's also affirming now that He came from heaven and He was also sent by the Father. And He came to do the will of the Father. He came to fulfill the divine mission agreed upon by the Godhead in eternity's past. A divine purpose. And that divine purpose was not just to give them physical bread. It was not to meet all their physical needs. Now, this is important stuff right here. I know this is just doctrine, and we all, you know, we just know it in our head. But listen, modern religion's got the purpose of Jesus Christ all wrong. The modern religion's got the purpose of the gospel and the purpose of who Jesus got it. I mean, they're not a million miles of what His real purpose is. He came to give life, real spiritual life. He's not here just to feed everybody. He didn't come to, you know, get people out of poverty and I mean, in fact, Jesus said you have the poor always with you. It's not, we talked about this not long ago, that it's not the will of God for every saved person to be rich and every saved person to be healthy. That's not His will. That's not His purpose. Yes, He does heal, and yes, He does financially, and thank bless financially, and thank God when He does do it. But His purpose is not that. His purpose is to save. Save sinners and give real spiritual life. And we see that right here in this bread of life discourse. The third one is not just the divine preexistence and not just His divine purpose, but then His divine promise. The divine promise of this bread. Look in verse number 33. Just going down through here, for the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. the bread of life. Verse 40, and this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. Verse 47, He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Verse number 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Live forever. But then look what he says, and the bread which I give will be my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. The divine promise is this. And by the way, this is why anyone here this morning who is saved and has eternal life, this is why right here, because of this divine promise. And the divine promise is that this, is that if you have partaken of Him, if you've partaken of the bread of life, if you've received Him and eaten of Him and taken Him, then you have eternal life. And that is a promise. See, we're saved based on a promise, not on how you feel, and not even on what you've done and haven't done today. Not if you felt saved when you woke up this morning and you don't feel saved tomorrow morning. None of those things. We are saved based on the divine promise that anyone that would eat of that bread, Christ Jesus the Lord, He has eternal life, real life. And that's the divine promise. There's a lot of mornings, a lot of days since the day I got saved that I've woke up and not necessarily felt real saved. Amen. There have been times, I've told you, listen, there's been times I didn't feel like serving God. I didn't feel saved. I didn't feel spiritual. I didn't feel anything in my prayer closet. Didn't feel anything in my Bible reading. Didn't feel anything. But aren't you glad that we're not saved on feelings? We're saved on a promise. You got to take God at His word and partake of the bread of life. And by the way, anyone who's not saved, if you would partake of that bread, if you would receive the bread of life, you know what you'll have? You'll have life. Real life. The divine promise. Now, there's a reason that He used bread in this discourse. And we're coming to a close here. I'm closing her down. But think about this. Could He not have really said anything? I mean, He's God. He can do what He wants, right? He could have said, I'm an apple. I am the chocolate pie, you know. I mean, any food. I am, you know, my favorite's hot wings. Could have been the hot wings of life. Listen, I'm not being disrespectful or anything like that. I want you to understand that. I'm just making the point. He really could have said anything, could He not? And, I mean, just from the human perspective, I mean, you would think as God, you would think that He would probably compare Himself. I mean, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would He not have compared Himself to probably like the greatest food you could partake of? He's not the steak and lobster, though. He said, I'm the bread of life. Do you know there's a reason why He said, I am the bread of life? There's a reason. There's a reason He said He's bread and not something else. And here's the reason. There's a few of them. Number one, bread is a food that is sufficient for the whole world. It's sufficient for everybody. Listen, you can go to some of the poorest countries in the world and see some of the poorest people in the world right now. And yet in those countries, in those poorest places, you know what you'll still find? You'll still find bread. You can go to the richest countries in the world right here in America, and you know what we have an abundance of? We have abundance of bread. The richest countries, the poorest countries, you'll always find bread. And you may be in a place where they don't have steak or lobster, but they'll have bread. There's not, and by matter of fact, there's, when you think about it, there's enough bread. I read this the other day. There is enough bread made every day to feed the whole world if you can get it to them. You think about all the bread that goes bad here in America. Like, you can't give it all away. We've got so much. But if you can get it to them, there's enough made on a daily basis to feed the whole world if you can get it to them. It's a food that is sufficient for the whole world. But then also, think about this. Bread is a food that is not just sufficient, but it's suitable for the whole world. You know, a lot of people today, they'd starve to death if they didn't have bread. They're so poor. And if that's the only thing they've got, and if they didn't have it, they'd starve. They wouldn't survive. But at the same time, the richest man in the world today will probably eat some bread. The richest and the poorest. It doesn't matter where you land, rich or poor, anywhere in between, bread is suitable for everybody. But then also bread is a food that is satisfying to the whole world. You ever go to a restaurant and they bring out those that bread or those rolls, you know, Texas Roadhouse or whatever, Red Lobster, and they got them cheese biscuits or they got those rolls and they're all hot and buttery. You go to Cracker Barrel. Cracker Barrel used to be so great. It's terrible now. And they used to bring out those great biscuits, you know, and they're so buttery and delicious, and now they're like hockey pucks, you know. It's not near as good as it used to be. But man, places, they bring out bread, you know, and it's always so good and it's warm and buttery and delicious. And man, you can just eat that bread and you got to be real careful because if it's good, you got to be careful because you'll fill up just on bread. Right? Do you know we should find Jesus so satisfying that we feast on Him? And we feast on Him, and we feast on Him, and we feast on Him. And we just take Him in, and we just enjoy Him so much. And He's so satisfying to us that we just feast on Him to the point that we have no appetite for anything the world puts before us. When the world comes and places something before us on the table of life, and it looks so appealing and appetizing if you're starving to death, but you just have no taste for it and you can't even eat any because you're so full on the bread. You have no desire for anything else. Jesus said, "Eat of Me and I'll give you everlasting life and you'll never hunger again." And that's what He was telling that crowd that day, but in 2024 it's still true. That anyone who is lacking in life, anyone who is hungry, and just looking for their next temporal meal, just looking for the next temporal fulfillment, you know what they could do? A sinner here this morning could come down to this altar and from their heart they could call on Jesus. They could call out to Him and they could receive Him and they could partake of Him. They could repent and believe Him and take of the bread of life and you'd never hunger again. You'd never thirst again. Not spiritually. He would be everything you need. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for all that You have been to us and all that You are to this world. And Father, I pray that You'd help us, Lord, to hear from heaven this morning. Lord, I pray if there be a lost soul here, Lord, that this morning would be the morning they'd, Lord, come to an old-fashioned altar and cry out, Lord, for a Savior. Lord, they'd partake of the bread of life. Lord, that they wouldn't have to walk through this life aimlessly, that they wouldn't have to wonder about eternity, but Lord, it'd be settled. They'd have eternal life in Him, be forgiven of their sins, partaking of the bread of life. And Lord, I pray for Your people. Lord, those of us that are saved, Lord, that if we'd be honest, we're just not feasting on You like we should. And Lord, the hungers of the flesh, Lord, they're there. Lord, we want to find our satisfaction in You. And so, Lord, if we've not found our satisfaction in You, but, Lord, we're looking at other things, Lord, I pray You'd help us to do business with You. Help us, Lord, to get in the altar and confess it to You. Lord, just confess, Lord, the places, the things we've been looking for that just aren't You, Lord, that You might satisfy us and we not be hungry for the things of the world. Lord, I pray You'd have Your perfect will and way in the altar call, and we'll thank You for what You do in Jesus' name. Amen.